Thanks so much, Doug. And thank you guys for letting us borrow Tom this morning. He's over in Beaufort, ministering to our people over there. And we're blessed to have him. He actually helped us get that church started back in 2012, alongside myself and my wife, Emily. It was Tom and Una that really led the charge. And they were helping us lead it. And then we sort of transitioned into the primary leaders. And now they're here leading. So they've been just such a huge blessing to us. If I haven't gotten to meet you yet, I'd love to meet you afterwards. I've been here one other time. I'd love to be able to get out here more often, but I'm Brian. My wife is Emily. We have three little ones. Judah Cash is 2.5 years old, and we have 2 5-month-old twins as well, twin boys, Remy and Royal. So our hands are full. Hopefully, Emily will make it to the 11 a.m. service if everything goes okay. She's just having to figure it out right now, and we're praying for her. But anyway, I'm here with you, and hopefully she'll be with us in a little bit. So I have the privilege of continuing on the series we've been doing in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been calling it Messy Church, because have you seen, if you've been here for the past few weeks, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church with all kinds of problems, okay? They're divided chiefly among their problems. There's all kinds of sin. And Paul, he writes to a messy church, and in one sense, it's been kind of a relief to see this church, like a church that's worse off than we are. That's kind of a refreshing to see a little bit. But it's a reminder that all churches are messy. So all churches are filled with people, and people are messy. And so we need this because we've got the same kinds of messes that they have. And Paul writes to them, bringing the gospel into their mess. It's okay to be messy, but it's not okay just to be content with being messy. We want to actually take the gospel in and change. So one of the things that's been going on is there's jealousy and division and power plays. Maybe you remember some of the people are saying, I'm of Apollos, and other people are saying, I'm of Paul. And it's sort of like some people saying, I like Tom, or I like Brian, or I like Doug. I'm on this team, and as a result of my association with this Christian leader, I'm better than you, or I should be in charge, right? They're throwing around their weight and their superiority and claiming privilege because of their association with certain leaders in comparing each other to one another. And so Paul has just been trying to deconstruct this mindset, right? Paul has been trying to give them a proper mindset and point out how foolish they were in their division and jealousy. So in this next passage, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul takes us into how he thinks, which is so different from how they were thinking. And it's also very different from how we tend to think. Now, there's a short book written by Tim Keller that's based on this exact text, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. And it's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And that book has been hugely helpful to our whole eldership team. In fact, we require all new pastors to read it. Anybody that's in our leadership development team reads this book. And so a lot of what I'm going to say is hugely influenced by his book on the passage, because it's been really helpful to us as a pastoral team. And so I wanted to share a lot of it with you. And it's all coming out of 1 Corinthians 4. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, the first 6 verses. Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. This is God's word. So Paul describes his own mindset and how he was thinking, and he contrasts that with the way that they were thinking. And so this passage is really about how we view ourselves. It's about our relationship with ourselves, our self-talk, our ego, our self-esteem. We have self-esteem problems. But actually, if what Paul is saying here is true, then the self-esteem problems that we actually have are not necessarily the ones that we think we have. If you grew up in America in the last 50 years or so, then you've been told many, many times about the importance of high self-esteem and how dangerous low self-esteem can be. The way to become a balanced, stable, healthy, positive person in society is to have good self-esteem, to have a high view of yourself. And the thought is that low self-esteem is really the source of all bad behavior. An overly negative view of yourself is really the root of things like crime and prostitution and drug use and murder and all these things. And if people only had a higher view of themselves, they wouldn't do things like that. Now, the problem with that way of thinking is that it doesn't seem to be true. Our self-esteem scores in this country are as high as they've ever been, and yet right in the middle of an opioid epidemic, okay? In a fascinating journal article in the New York Times a few years ago called The Trouble with Self-Esteem, the author of this article reviewed some of the latest self-esteem research, and her conclusion was this. She said, people with high self-esteem pose a greater threat to those around them than people with low self-esteem, and feeling bad about yourself is not the cause of our country's biggest, most expensive social problems. A social scientist she quoted said, the fact is, we've put antisocial men through every self-esteem test we have, and there's no evidence for the old psychodynamic concept that they secretly feel bad about themselves. In fact, these men are racist or violent because they don't feel bad enough about themselves. Okay? So we have self-esteem problems, but what the social scientists are telling us is the same thing that Paul is telling us, that our greatest problem isn't simply that we think too little about ourselves and we just need to be encouraged and built up and affirmed and reminded of how amazing and special we are. Actually, there's a deeper problem than that. So we're going to be talking this morning about humility. Now, this is something that I need. I think it's something that all of us need. It's a funny story, I guess. When the first gift our beloved Tom ever gave me was a book called Humility by C.J. Mahaney. It was when I first got on staff at the church, and he didn't give it to me sort of like, hey, Brian, I read this, and I found it really helpful, thought you might be interested, take a look. No, it was more like a, here, you need this type of a thing, right? So, you know, wonderful father figure that he is. I read it, and I found it really helpful, but it's something that I've constantly had to revisit because this is a struggle in all of our hearts. There's a problem deep inside of us, and Paul diagnoses that problem in this passage. He diagnoses the problem in our egos, and only when you recognize that problem can you begin to do something about it. So let's start actually at the bottom of this passage, and we're going to work our way up. But in verse 6, Paul says at the end of that verse, he says, I applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. At the end of the verse, he says he does this, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. So this is the problem that he's identifying, this brokenness in our egos, is that they're puffed up. Our egos are puffed up. Now, I like how the ESV translate this word, puffed up. Some of your translations might say that none of you would be proud or arrogant against one another, but this is not the regular word for pride or arrogance. It's literally the word meaning to blow, to inflate, to blow something up, to cause something to swell up. And so this is a word picture that Paul is painting for us, and it's meant to diagnose something in us. And so there's a few things I want to pull out of what this word picture really has implications for our egos. First of all, that our egos are unnaturally inflated. It's really the most obvious part of this picture. Paul's saying that your egos are inflated past their natural limits. One pastor says of this word that it evokes the image of some organ of the human body that is distended because so much air has been pumped into it that it's ready to burst. It's overinflated, it's swollen, and it's inflamed because it's been extended past its proper size. Sort of like a bloated stomach that's aching because it's filled with hot air. Paul says that's what our egos are like. Have you ever noticed that your body parts don't tend to draw attention to themselves unless there's something wrong with them? Like, you've never walked into the room and just said, you know, my stomach feels amazing today. Like, I'm just really digging the way my stomach feels. No, you don't even think about your stomach until you have a stomach ache, until there's something wrong with it. We're not aware of our body parts until there's something wrong with them, and then they're just calling attention to themselves, right? You know why our egos are just always calling attention to themselves? Why is that? Because there's something wrong with it. Why is it that we're so concerned with how we're treated, with how people view us, with whether or not we're getting the respect or admiration that we want? Why is it that we're so concerned with whether we're being approved or thought well of or loved or being thought of as beautiful or smart or capable? And why is it that when we don't feel like we're getting these things, when we don't feel like we're getting the approval and acceptance and admiration that we want, when instead we feel like we're being rejected or thought little of, we feel so hurt? But why does it hurt when someone unfollows us on Instagram? Somebody we don't even know, right? Why do we care? Why does it hurt when someone blocks us on Facebook or when our posts don't get any likes or comments? Even when we say, guys, if you're really my friend, you'll share this, and nobody shares it. Why does that sting so badly? Why does it sting when somebody's talking about us or when nobody's talking about us? Our egos are always drawing attention to themselves, like a bloated stomach. There's an inflammation, there's a problem. And Paul goes on to tell us exactly what the problem is, what the inflation is. He says that we're puffed up in favor of one against another. So we're inflated by comparison. So this is the essence of what Paul is talking about by the egos being puffed up. They're puffed up with a boasting sort of competitive comparison. So imagine two puffer fish, right? You know those fish that they look sort of normal, but then they when they encounter some sort of a bad guy in the sea, a threat, they puff themselves up to like three times the size in order to scare away the, whatever is intimidating them. But imagine two puffer fish bump into each other, right? And so they both puff up simultaneously, like I'm gonna show him, but now they've got a problem, right? Because now they're both still the same size. And so they have to keep sort of pushing it out there and stretching it out, trying to outdo the other one. And that's sort of like the word picture here, that the way that we deal with the pain of our swollen, hurting egos is by constantly comparing ourselves to other people and trying to outdo other people. C.S. Lewis has an amazing chapter in his book, Mere Christianity, about pride. And he says that pride by nature is fueled by comparison. Look what he says. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. Now, we say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. A proud man will take your girl from you, not because he wants her, but just to prove himself to himself that he's a better man than you. So many of the things that we do to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. I think if we were just honest for a moment and looked at the source of so many of our decisions and the root of so much of our behavior, how much of it is fueled by just trying to make ourselves just a little bit bigger than everybody else. We're building a resume of self-promotion. We do good things to be seen as good. We try to say smart things to be seen as smart. We can even try to do godly things to be seen as godly so that people will see us as something. We can feel in ourselves that we stack up well against other people. See, our egos are in this constant struggle. They're calling attention to themselves because they don't feel big enough. They know that they're somehow insufficient, and they're overcompensating by artificially inflating and projecting strength, creating a self-esteem resume to fill a sense of inadequacy. But they can really only get so big, because that's the final thing this little word picture Paul gives us, tells us about our egos, is that this puffing up actually puts them in a dangerous and precarious position. They're dangerously inflated. Because what happens to something if you keep puffing it up? What happens to a balloon if you keep puffing it up? It's only a matter of time before it pops. You can only puff something up so big before a hole gets in, before the air leaks out. Whenever something's inflated, it's in danger of being deflated. So as we puff ourselves up and we feel pretty good about how we're doing, feel pretty good about ourselves, we're looking around, we're stacking up pretty well against other people, feel pretty good about my place in the world. But what about when it's not going so well, right? We feel pretty terrible about ourselves when we look around and we're not stacking up well against other people. And so this is the roller coaster of pride and despair that many of us are on. We're puffed up trying to make something impressive of ourselves, but when things don't go like we want, the air gets let out and we're deflated. So being puffed up, it's a fragile thing to be, basing your self-worth, your identity, your esteem, basing it on your comparison to other people. It's a dangerous thing to fill up your self-esteem tank with comparison and boasting. And it's because what we're filling ourselves up with isn't substantial. This idea of being puffed up, it's being filled up with emptiness. You can't pop something that's solid, right? You can pop a balloon, but you can't pop a rock. You can pop something that's puffed up, but you can't pop something that's been filled up. You can only be deflated if you've been inflated, puffed up with the emptiness of vanity. And so that's the picture that Paul gives us of our egos. Puffed up, unnaturally inflated by comparison and boasting, resulting in an ego that's always drawing attention to itself on the verge of being deflated. And that's the problem that Paul is seeking to address that is driving much of the Corinthians' bad behavior. Why is it that they're saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul? It's just a game of puffing each other up. He says, I'm writing this so that you'll stop this silly game of puffing each other up. Your ego inflation is leading to jealousy and division and strife. And so what he does in the previous verses is he contrasts how they're acting with his mindset, because Paul has actually found a solution. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." And so we see the solution to this problem in our egos is to get out of the courtroom. That's what Paul says. Now, what does that mean? What is he talking about? What do I mean by that? Get out of the courtroom. Let's look at what he's saying. What Paul says here is very interesting. He says, "I'm not judged by any human court. It's a small thing for you to judge me." But now, as far as we know, Paul's talking, not going to judge me in human court. As far as we know, Paul was not being brought to court. There was no lawsuit being brought against Paul. They were just criticizing Paul. Paul is using a metaphor. They weren't actually trying to bring Paul to court. They were just calling Paul foolish. They were distancing themselves from Paul. They had turned their back on Paul. They were saying, "Paul, you're not as good as Apollos. We know better than you, Paul." But Paul wasn't in court. But he's using courtroom language, and he says, "It's a small thing that you can judge me." And that word that he uses for judge is the word it means to interrogate, to cross-examine a witness, to investigate somebody. So in other words, he's painting this picture again, and he's saying it's almost as if you Corinthians have thrown me up on the witness stand, and you've investigated me, you put me in the interrogation room, and you've judged me, and you've dug up dirt on me in order to measure me up. Now, we know that we all do this. We do this to people, and people do this to us. We take one glance at people from the first moment we meet somebody, and we do a quick little forensic investigation on that person, right? We throw them up on the witness stand of our minds, and we measure them up. We decide if they're stupid or smart. We decide if they're attractive or unattractive, if they're rich or poor, if they're worth our time or not worth our time, if we want them to be our friends on Facebook, or if we actually don't care what they think, right? Paul says, "It seems like you've measured me up and you're not that impressed. You've found me wanting, right? You've turned your back on me. You've rejected me, even though I actually planted this church." Now, those of us who have maybe known that kind of rejection know that it really stings when people turn your back on you, not just some stranger, but somebody that you've invested time into, that you've built rapport with, there's a relationship there. Now, that's the kind of rejection that can deflate an ego really quickly, that can drive us right into despair. Or, of course, the opposite is true. When somebody judges you, puts you up on the witness stand, and you can tell they're actually, I think I'm getting out on the good side of this. I think they've brought the evidence to bear, and they're finding me quite impressive. When we feel like we're getting a positive verdict from people, it can drive us to pride. You ever hear of somebody believing their own press, right? The affirmation of others, then, can be just as dangerous to our egos as the rejection of others. We can get addicted to the praise of others, living for that affirmation, living for that positive verdict to be passed on us by other people. And here's the thing. Most days, most of us live in that courtroom, just seeking to be validated by others, bringing positive evidence to bear on our behalf. This is why you should assess me positively. Because really, that positive verdict, that feels like exactly what our egos need, right? We think that if we were just better liked, if we were just more popular, then we'd be more satisfied. We think that the more wanted I am, surely the less jealous I would be, the less sad I would be. Surely if I just reached success in their eyes or in their eyes or in this sphere of life, if I just reached that sort of success, then I would be content. But here's the thing, it doesn't work. And Paul says, "I'm not doing it. I'm not buying it. I'm getting out of your courtroom. I'm not playing this game." He says, "It's a small thing that you would judge me. It doesn't hurt me. Your judgment on me, your rejection of me, it's a cut that doesn't go deep. It's just a flesh wound, right? It doesn't get in there. It doesn't sink me when you pass judgment on me. Not only that, but it doesn't swell me up when you pass a positive judgment on me. It's a small thing one way or another. I don't get my sense of self from being compared with others. I don't get my sense of self from your evaluation of me. My self-regard isn't tied to your opinion at all." And that resonates with us, Paul saying that. It's like, wow, I want that. He's certainly not struggling with low self-esteem here, right? We want that to not be so tied to the opinions of others. But the way that we usually go after that is very different than the way Paul goes after it, because when we usually say something like, "I don't care about your judgments on me," what we go on to say, if not out loud, at least in our hearts, is, "What really matters is what I think about myself." That's what psychiatrists will tell you. Their answer basically is stop listening to all those other voices out there. You need to have positive self-talk. Listen to your own voice. Just love yourself. But do you see, Paul doesn't do that either. He says, not only is it a small thing that you should judge me, but not only that, he says, I don't even judge myself. I'm getting out of your courtroom, and I'm even getting out of my own courtroom. Because it's not just other people that put us in interrogation room and pick us apart. We pick ourselves apart, right? At least once a day, I say something I regret, and then I spend the next 10 minutes sort of being distracted, thinking, why did I say that? It was so stupid. Right? It's really bad on Sunday afternoons after I spend so much time up here talking, right? There's a lot of material to go over. I'm like, oh, that was dumb, right? A lot to pick apart, a lot to feel stupid about, or it's a lot to feel proud about. Man, that one really well. I really crushed that one, right? And I can begin to puff myself up. We cut ourselves down and we boost ourselves up. I read an amazing quote a while back from that great student of human nature, Madonna. Seriously, she knows herself better than we do. Listen to what she said in an interview a little while back. She said to Vogue magazine, she said, my drive in life comes from the fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. You see what she's saying? She's in the courtroom. She's in the courtroom. She's waiting for the verdict to be passed that she's somebody, but it's never enough. It's not enough to tell yourself that you're somebody. It's not enough for your fans to tell you that you're somebody. Our egos aren't satisfied. The verdict that we're looking for doesn't come. It doesn't matter what the magazines say or the fans say or what I say to myself, but Paul defies the courtroom. He says, I'm not in your courtroom and I'm not in my courtroom either. I don't really care what you think and I don't even really care what I think. Look carefully at what Paul says. It's totally different from the way that we think. He says, I don't even judge myself. And then he says in verse 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. In other words, my conscience is clear. I'm not currently aware of something that I'm doing wrong to beat myself up over, but that doesn't mean automatically that I'm in the right. In other words, my opinion of me doesn't really matter all that much. That's so different from how we think. But we know that it's true. Having a good opinion of yourself is not enough. Think about it. There are some absolutely horrible people who may have had a wonderful opinion of themselves, even as they did terrible, terrible things. As far as we know, Hitler's conscience could have been clear as he did what he did. He may have thought that he was in the right. He may have thought that he was a pretty good guy doing a pretty good thing, even had some positive self-talk as he committed horrible atrocities. Our own judgment of ourselves could be totally wrong. We can't really trust it. And Paul's saying, I don't live according to my own judgment of myself, good or bad. If I think that I'm messing up, I don't let that deflate my ego and identity. And if I think I'm doing a good job, I don't let it puff up my ego and identity. We have a hard time living that way. The Corinthians certainly weren't living that way. We judge others. We allow others to judge us. We judge ourselves. God help us. We even turn the church into a courtroom, a place of posturing where I'm spiritual or no, I'm spiritual, right? Where we're boasting with one another. And when we're doing good and we're feeling good about ourselves, like Madonna, we feel like we're a special human being, a somebody. And we're doing bad either in the eyes of others or in our own opinion. We feel bad about ourselves. But Paul's got something totally different going on. He says, you don't judge me, I don't judge me. He's off the map. He's out of the courtroom. He's somewhere we need to be, and he's somewhere that maybe some of us have no idea how to get. He doesn't hinge the health of his ego on what you think about him or on what he thinks about himself. He's not trying to think more of himself like we do in a self-esteem culture, just dwelling on how great and special he was in order to boost his self-esteem. But he's not thinking less of himself either, like someone who's always down on themselves. Oh, I'm stupid. He's not just knocking himself down to appear humble. No, he's not thinking of himself at all. You get that? He's not thinking about himself at all. This is what Tim Keller calls the blessed freedom of self-forgetfulness. Not living in a constant state of boosting your ego up or dragging your ego down, but actually getting your eyes off of it altogether. That's what C.S. Lewis calls true humility. He says this of humility, C.S. Lewis. He says, to get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. He'll not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He'll not be thinking about humility. he will not be thinking of himself at all. Wouldn't that be a great way to live? To not be so self-obsessed? To not be so worried about how everything you do makes you look? I'm a dad now for the past few years. It's a new role that I'm really loving, but it's really hard. I do okay at it, being a dad some days, and then other days I feel like I'm really dropping the ball. But you want to know something really messed up about myself, about my ego? Just confessionals up here. I mean, why should I be sad about those days that I'm a bad dad? Clearly because of the impact to my kids, right? Like me dropping the ball, being aloof, you know, being on my iPhone more than I am talking to my son, like that could leave a wound in his heart that I might regret in a few years. Like that's why I should be really concerned about that, right? Why am I actually sad when I'm being a bad dad? Or why am I actually glad about when I'm crushing it? You know, because when I'm a bad dad, I look like a bad dad, and I don't want other people to think of me that way. And when I'm a good dad, I get affirmation from others. I get to look like a good dad. Now, I want it to be about my kids, and it's not. I want it to be more about them than about me. How do I get there? I mean, that's horrible, right? I'm not the only one. You do this too, okay? Wouldn't it be great to be a teacher that really did it for the impact that you could have on those students, and you weren't teaching those kids for what the principal was thinking about you? Wouldn't it be great to be a doctor who was just so devoted to the welfare and flourishing of your patients? You weren't doing what you were doing for that med school rivalry with that other doctor down the hall? Wouldn't it be great to be a pastor who was serving your flock for the sake of their spiritual nourishment and for the glory of Jesus and not for the sake of that other pastor with the bigger church down the street? Wouldn't it be great to just set our egos to the side? To just live our lives, to not be that person fantasizing about their climb to the top and hitting big self-esteem home runs all the time, looking better than others, shining brighter than others, to just not even worry about that. But neither are you just sitting around beating yourself up all the time. Boy, I was stupid. Boy, I can't believe I did that. Here's the thing with both high self-esteem and low self-esteem. With both high self-esteem and low self-esteem, we spend so much time esteeming ourselves. Our eyes are just always on me. To be self-forgetful is to be done with that game entirely, to be done with the obsession of how you're coming across. Want to know what it looks like? Here's a great example of what it looks like. Criticism is the perfect test. What happens when criticism comes your way? There's two ways we usually respond, the high self-esteem way and the low self-esteem way. Either criticism devastates us, right? Somebody tells me something critical about myself or the church or the way that I preach, and I'm up all night thinking about it. I'm haunted, right? My ego is so wounded. That's the low self-esteem approach to criticism. Oh, I'm crushed. Or the way that we usually try to sort of remedy that is we just sort of turn up the arrogance and boast our way out of it, right? Who cares what they think? The rabble. They don't know anything about church or preaching. Ah, their judgment can't affect me. I won't let that bother me. Who cares what they think, right? That's the high self-esteem approach. So you either have people who are devastated by criticism, or you have people who just don't hear it. They don't listen to it. They can't be criticized. They're above it all, right? The deflated, despairing response or the inflated, arrogant response, but you know what it would look like to be criticized and to be truly humble? Your ego is out of the equation, to be self-forgetful. You'd actually listen to it. You'd honestly evaluate yourself in light of it. You'd say, there are some things that I should probably change about myself. Those three things I said were true. That one, maybe not so much, but I'd like to change because certainly I'm not perfect yet. This is an opportunity to grow. And nobody's ever said that, right? You're like, no, that's crazy. This is, what kind of fairy tale are you telling up there? None of us are totally like this, least of all me. But we need this. We need our egos to be healed, not to be self-hating or self-loving, but to be self-forgetful. But how do we get this? It feels impossible. It's actually supernatural. The problem is that our egos are sensitive, fragile, puffed up. As a result, we're constantly living in the courtroom, judging and being judged by others, judged by our own self. Our only hope is to get out of the courtroom, but how can we do it if our souls are so desperately thirsty for that verdict to be passed over us? How do we get out? Paul tells us at the beginning of this passage, 1 Corinthians 4:1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful to who? To Christ, the one that he's a servant of, right? So here's how we get out of the courtroom. We receive the verdict of the one who matters most. Paul starts this passage by reminding us and himself of who he was, what his life was all about, what his role was on earth. He says, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. In other words, Paul knew what his identity was, and it wasn't a very impressive identity all by itself. Steward, servant, these are humble titles, but it was impressive in light of who he served, of who his master was. See, if you know who you are, it impacts your definition of success. If you think you're your own master, then you've got to please yourself. You have to live up to your own standards. If you're mastered by others, then you're the slave of the approval of others. You've got to live up to everyone else's opinion of you. But when your master is Christ, success means being faithful to him, living for his approval. See, Paul's eyes were not on himself because they were on his master. Now, it sounds constricting to have a master. Who's here and just said, I want a master? Nobody. But it's actually liberating. See, because our main problem is not self-esteem, it's self or low self-esteem. Our main problem is self-preoccupation, right? We are empty and we're insecure and we're stressed and we're so tired of the constant comparing because our egos weren't made to be solely focused on ourselves, right? Our lives were supposed to be about so much more than ourselves. We were made for him, and our joy would be fuller if we stopped focusing so much on ourselves and our need to be enough and stopped focusing on our reputations and our need to be known and instead focused on the one who is himself enough, focused on the one who is worthy of all fame and honor and glory. And when we actually do that and it's not about us, it's about him, you know what? It's freedom. Amen. It's freedom. Paul says something amazing in verse 4. He says, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. In other words, I'm not acquitted, right? That's a courtroom term, made innocent. I'm not acquitted by my own evaluation of me, but by the Lord's. The Lord is the one who judges. I cannot declare myself innocent. I cannot solve the problem of my ego, which is desperately searching for a verdict, desperately searching for validation, but the Lord can acquit me. Now, this word is the same Greek word that is used throughout the book of Romans, that amazing judicial word also translated justified. Right, we see it in Romans 3, 23 and 24, when Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are justified, same word, acquitted, made innocent, made righteous, declared just. The verdict has been passed, not guilty, innocent, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. So here's how it comes. This is monumental. So Paul says, we're all in the courtroom. We're being judged by others, by ourselves, just like Madonna. We're waiting for the verdict to be passed on us, right? We're nobody. We're mediocre. We're uninteresting. Is that going to be the verdict? Or are we somebody? Are we special? Are we worthy? But Paul says, don't look for your verdict there. You can't look for your verdict there because it's never going to come. Some days you're going to feel like you're winning the trial. The evidence is stacked in your favor. Look how amazing I am. I've got a great resume. Here's the evidence for why I am approved. And some days the evidence isn't there at all. Some days you've got nothing and you've just got to puff yourself up and you feel so empty. You feel like you're losing, but the verdict is always out and the struggle never ends. Madonna said so and she should know, right? She's done things we're never going to do. She's more talented than all of us. These guys are pretty awesome, but they're no Madonna, right? Sorry, guys. I think you're amazing. She's gotten places we've never been. She's got more acclaim and more fans. She says it's not enough. The verdict she's looking for, it hasn't come in yet. She's still trying to fill the emptiness of the ego. She's still in the courtroom, but Paul says, not me. Verdict's in for me. The trial's over. The ultimate verdict is in, and it doesn't come from other people. It doesn't even come from myself, because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the verdict justified in Romans 3:24, it says it comes by grace as a gift. Justified, not guilty, approved, righteous, not because of your striving, not because of your performance, not because you've got a big stack of evidence for why you should be justified. No. Not because we're pretty enough, not because we're godly enough, not because we're popular enough, not because we work hard enough, not because of any of the efforts to prove ourselves, but only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, any other way of looking at life, any other religion, any other philosophy, it'll keep you in the courtroom. Are you doing enough? Have you been good enough? Have you met the standard? That's every other religion. That's every other way of thinking, but not the gospel. The gospel turns it upside down. See, Christianity is not do the best you can, go to church, build your resume, and hope someday that the verdict will be passed and you'll be approved by God. Hope someday that you've done enough, that your stack of evidence is high enough, and God will accept you and vindicate you. No, the gospel is that Jesus came to die for you and to save you when all the evidence was completely against you. It was completely stacked against you. But he died for you anyway to make you his, to make you right with God, to give you a new identity in him. And now he approves of you, not on the basis of what you have done, but of what he has done for you. You don't have to puff yourself up anymore because he fills you up in the gospel. Amen. We don't have to boast. We don't have to compare ourselves with others. We don't have to build our self-esteem resume and try to look good. We can stop thinking about ourselves and get on with our lives working for our master. Amen. With our eyes on him. See, with Jesus, we're not waiting for our verdict in the end. See if we measure up. We're worrying if we're somebody. The verdict is in, and you can step out of the courtroom. You know why you can step out of the courtroom? Why you can no longer have to let others put you on trial and put yourself on trial? Because Jesus Christ went to trial in your place. Yeah, Jesus went into the courtroom. He was the perfect one. He was the innocent one. He really was a special somebody. There was nothing mediocre about Jesus. There was nothing uninteresting about Jesus. He was not only a special human being, he was God made man. And the innocent one was condemned in our place by the whole world. And not just a few people unfriending him on Facebook, right? But the entire religious and political establishment turning their back on him and having him executed and humiliated in front of the eyes of everybody. Utterly rejected as our substitute. Jesus took the trial that we deserved so that we don't have to be on trial anymore. We can be accepted as sons and daughters of God. We can now look to God, our master and our father, for the approval and the verdict of the only opinion that matters. How can we worry about being snubbed now? How can we worry about how few people said happy birthday to us on our Facebook wall? How can we care about the little slights when the God of the heavens looks down on you through Jesus Christ and says, here is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. At the communion table, we're reminded that we receive the gift of salvation, the approval and vindication of God only because of the death of Jesus in our place. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to hear this. Being a Christian, and the band guys, you guys can come up, all right? Being a Christian, it's not about being better than other people, okay? It's not about being more moral so that God will accept you. It's about realizing that if it was all on me, I would never be enough. I would never be enough evidence in my favor. I would never stack up, but God came for me. Jesus stood in my place, and my hope is in him. So we come to the table. We're reminded that he fills us up. The bread is his body, which is broken for us. The cup is his blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of our sins so that we would no longer live for others or for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised. And many of us here today are Christians, but we've gotten sucked back into the courtroom, right? How silly for a son or daughter of God to base their self-worth on something so small as if they can put up as much in the gym as another person, or if they make as much money as another person, or if they've got as big a boat as another person. But we get sucked back into the courtroom, puffing ourselves up, being deflated by our failures. But the gospel calls us out of it. It calls us out of it. Because of Jesus Christ, the verdict is in. The guilty sentence was passed on our perfect Savior Jesus so that we can live in the freedom of being justified by God. So let's not go back to that game of boasting and comparing and puffing ourselves up. Instead, we can take our eyes off of ourselves. We can fix our eyes on Jesus, our Savior, our Master. And so as we come to the table, we don't come to the table with a small view of ourselves or with a big view of ourselves. We come to the table not thinking about ourselves at all, but with our eyes and our hearts filled up with Jesus Christ. Let's pray.